So my first car was a Geo Prism. My older brother, Brian, actually bought it when he was 15 and a half for $500. My dad's coworker was selling it for 500 bucks, and my dad said, this is too good of an opportunity to miss. Brian, go buy this car. It's only $500. I have three teenage boys who need to learn how to drive. A $500 clunker is a great idea. So Brian bought it. He learned to drive on it, and when he turned 16 and a half, got his license, he sold it to my twin brother and I. We each gave him 250 bucks. Found ourselves pretty lucky to have a clunker. The windshield had a ginormous crack on the passenger side, but it would pass inspection at certain garages. The ceiling fabric was falling down, and so we tacked it up with some very retro pins. It was stick shift. Dad insisted we learn to drive a manual, but the clutch was so ground out when we bought it, let alone when we learned three of us how to grind it out, it barely moved. It had over 200,000 miles on it, but it was a wonderful car to learn how to drive on. I'll never forget one of my first experiences out on the road. We had mastered the art of parking lot driving, and Dad was crazy enough to say, let's go out on the actual road with other real people. It happened to be a kind of a rainy, dreary evening, and so we were driving down the road, and suddenly the windshield wipers on this car just started jumping all over the place. And I kind of panicked. I couldn't see anything, and Dad just said, pull into this parking lot, which was right there. The problem was the parking lot happened to be up a hill. And so in my panic, as I gunned it up the hill, I popped the clutch, the car shut off. We begin to roll backwards back into traffic. I start trying to get the car on again and start panicking. I start hitting anything I can think of because at this point we're rolling into traffic that's going to kill us. I can't see what's behind me. I can't see what's in front of me, and I'm just panicking. My dad calmly reaches down and pulled the emergency brake, and we stopped. And we found ourselves sitting at the bottom of this hill, almost in traffic. The windshield wipers were still kind of jumping all over the place. They actually, the motor blew or something, and we had to get a new motor. The only repair we ever did to that car, actually. But on top of the windshield wipers, the turn signals were flashing, the headlights were on, the radio was blaring, every button that could have been pushed in the car had been pushed. Because in my panic to stop our immediate deaths, I had to do something. So I just did anything I could think of. My dad simply pulled the emergency brake and stayed calm. If he had not, the story would have ended much differently. We would have been in traffic, getting T-boned, and maybe I wouldn't be here today. But Dad was calm and pulled the emergency brake. As we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 this morning, King Saul could have used someone to pull the emergency brake. Yes. 2 weeks ago, in chapter 11, we saw this snapshot, or a Snapchat if you were here, of a good king. We got this glimpse of what a good king looks like. And now some time has passed, and we see an altogether different king. A king who has lost sight of what matters most. A king who acts out of panic, much like I did, rather than pulling his e-brake, rather than pausing to look to God. The first part of chapter 13 is yet another major turning point in the history of Israel. This whole book has been turning point after turning point. Today is actually the introduction to a much larger story that we'll be looking at for the next several weeks. Today is the introduction, if you will, to the battle. This whole book is filled with battles. Today's the introduction. It'll take us another 2 weeks or so to see the actual battle and see the conclusion. But today's part of the story is the most important part when it comes to Israel's history. Today's part of the story is the part that we often remember best. It's the story where Saul loses the dynasty. It's the story where he's told, your family will no longer be kings for the history of the nation. It's a story many of us at least have heard of in passing, and I think there's something important we can learn from it today. So the story picks up in 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting at verse 1. It reads, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Mishkah, or Michmash, and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Now, before we get into the actual story this morning, I want to pause to address a subtle problem here. If you have your Bible open and you have an NIV Bible and you're listening as I read, you go, this sounds wonderful. If you have any other translation of Scripture this morning, you may be going, huh, those aren't the numbers I have here. It's worded a little differently. The NIV says he was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned over Israel 42 years. For example, the ESV reads, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, If you have a different translation, it might read differently. Many translations are trying to battle here. The NIV kind of has a summation of Saul's reign. He was this old when he became king. He ruled this long. The ESV kind of gives us a time frame of maybe when this story took place. The Hebrew, the original language here, is very confusing. It actually reads, Saul was 1 year old when he became king. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years. So clearly, there's some nuance here we're missing. We're not really sure if this is supposed to be, like the NIV says, a summation of his rule, with some maybe some numbers that have been missing or replaced, or if there's maybe a time shift in the story. Maybe it's been 2 years since Samuel's speech in the last chapter. The next verse, verse 2, actually kind of helps us out a little bit. It adds that Saul now has a standing army. In the last few stories, there was this active militia. He would call the people together. They'd rally this active militia. But now it says he has 3,000 soldiers. He has a standing army of 3,000. 2,000 of them are with him, and 1,000 are with this guy named Jonathan, who we've never heard of before in the book. It's the first mention of Jonathan. We learn later, and you may already know this, that Jonathan is Saul's son. In other words, he's the prince. Saul's the king, that his son would be the prince. When we first met Saul just a few chapters ago, it said he was a young man. Now he's old enough to have a son who's old enough to lead a division of his soldiers. So there seems to be this passage of time when we come to chapter 13. Verse 1 presents this confusing Hebrew. Every scripture translation tries to figure out what is scripture really saying about time here. But the bottom line, I think, is clear. Time has passed. The kingship, the monarchy, has been established. We see him with a standing army. We see him with a grown son. And you have to wonder then, between chapter 12 and chapter 13, what has happened in this interim season? How has Saul changed? What does it look like for him to be king now for some period of time? Has he grown in a good way, or has it been a bad season for him? And perhaps you know the answer to that question. Verse 3 kind of picks up the actual story today. It says, Jonathan, this is Saul's son, attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all of Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. It seems as though Israel, who now has its own king, is still surrounded by its enemies. While they're no longer under the control of the Philistines or any other group, it appears that they exist only by their enemies' blessing. They are their own nation, they have a king, yet the Philistines are still surrounding them, still kind of keeping them in line. And Jonathan, the prince, decides to make a statement. He decides to make the statement, we are God's people. We will not live in subjection anymore. We will live free. Rather than living at peace under the enemy, we will take a stand as God's chosen people. This is exactly what God told the nation of Israel to do when they first entered the promised land. Go into the land, get rid of everybody else. This is your land. They never really did that. And so Jonathan says, I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to go attack this outpost. I'm going to go attack the Philistines. And so this outpost of the Philistines gets defeated, and so the Philistine nation mounts up for a full-out war. Saul summons the full strength of his army, blows the trumpet, sends out the news, says, come gather for the army. But notice what he says. I have taken the Philistine outpost. I have this victory. Our snapshot of a humbled, mild king suddenly gets flipped on its head. We saw this king who was humble, who gave others credit, who looked to others, who kind of stepped back from the spotlight in chapter 11. Now we see this king who is attention hungry. He wants all the credit. No one else can have credit for anything else, not even his own son. The news spreads throughout the land that Saul has had a great victory. Saul had nothing to do with this battle. We'll actually see this character flaw in Saul come up again and again. But even now we begin to see the cracks in his shining armor of a once good king. Look how great I am. Look what I have done. And he says, we need to gather for war. Verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Mishmash, east of Beth Avon. When the Israelites saw their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Galeed. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Jonathan attacks the outpost of the Philistines, and to say that he upset the Philistines would be an understatement. They're really, really mad. They muster this huge army, and they start marching out. And so the nation of Israel begins to freak out. They run away. They start hiding in any place they can hide. And if you think about it, there's actually some interesting irony here. They wanted a king. This is what they said to Samuel how many chapters ago. Give us a king. Let us be like everybody else, because once we have a king, life will be good. All of our problems will be gone. And here they have a king, and they are surrounded by problems. They're being attacked once more by the enemy. And what they begin to see is they still need just as much help from God as they did before. But they're not looking to God. They're looking to a king. And the king's not doing much right now. And I think there's a lesson that we can even learn here. Because oftentimes in life, we look for a solution to our problem. What can fix my problem? If I just had this, or I just had more money, or if I just had a better job, or if I just had something, all of my problems would go away. Israel said, if I just had a king, life would be easy. There'd be no problems. And yet, there are still problems. And I think there's a lesson here that nothing will fix our problems other than seeking God. And so Israel decides to seek God. This massive army is gathering. They decide to look to God and seek his voice. They want to make a sacrifice. Let's come before God and sacrifice before God, and we're going to go to battle. And so Samuel informs the people he will be there in 7 days. I will come and make this offering before God on your behalf in 7 days. Verse 8. Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Saul is panicking. He has this huge army that's on his way to attack him, and his army is shrinking by the day. Samuel said he would be there in 1 week, and that was already too long of a period to wait. And now that week has passed, and there's no sign of Samuel. There's no Samuel to make the important sacrifice. So what is one going to do? And Saul, in his panic, says, I will do anything. I will do something, anything I can think of. If Samuel's absent, I'll just step in. I will just step in and I will help out. A few years ago, at a housewarming party for an Orthodox friend of mine, we gathered together, and she had invited her priest to come and pray over the meal and then pray over the house. And as we gathered together to eat, the priest was late. He wasn't there yet. And so she asked someone else at the gathering to pray for the meal. Not a problem. But what if it was her wedding? What if the priest was late to her wedding? Could she have stood up in front of the congregation and said, who can officiate today? You come officiate. That wouldn't work, right? Because you have to be a legal pastor or priest to officiate a wedding. We read this story about Saul offering a sacrifice, and we go, okay, what's the big deal? He's just offering a sacrifice. He's giving an offering. But this is a huge deal. Within the Old Testament culture, within their law, there is very, very clear distinctions between what the priest could do and should do and what the king would do. They each had their own very specified roles, their responsibilities, and there were lines that could not be crossed. And so what we see happening here is Saul saying, let me overstep my authority. Let me ignore the God-ordained roles. And Saul just hops over the line. He thinks he needs to do something to rally the people. He needs to do anything, but ultimately he's showing God and he's showing the nation he has no regard for God's word. It doesn't apply to him. It's not that big of a deal. I'll just take matters into my own hands. I will make the sacrifice. I will offer up the animal. Why is this such a big deal, he says. Well, within a few minutes, Samuel actually shows up. Just as Saul finished making the offering, verse 10, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. And Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Samuel arrives on the scene within moments of all of this happening, if he had just waited a few more minutes. But Samuel arrives, and whether by God informing him, hey, by the way, Saul did this, or simply by the smell of the barbecue taking place, Samuel already knows what has happened. Saul comes out to greet him, and Samuel says, "What have you done?" But he already knows. Samuel's offering an opportunity. Saul has sinned. He's overstepped his boundaries. He's ignored God's word. And Samuel has just opened the door for Saul to admit what he's done, to confess what he's done, to repent for what he's done. This is like a parent who walks in on their children in the act of disobedience. They walk into the room. The kid is actively misbehaving. And the parent says, "What are you doing? Or what have you?" Now, the parent already knows. They're watching it happen. This is an opportunity to confess, to say, "Here, oh, I shouldn't have done this, but by the way." There was a video a few weeks ago on Facebook with the kids who got a hold of the hair buzzers, and the kids are like shaved bald, and the mom's going, "What did you do?" That mother knows what they did, all right? Was there any doubt about that? She clearly can see what they did, but she's giving them this opportunity to speak up. "Tell me what you did before I have to confront you." We see Samuel doing that. "So what have you done? What have you done?" But even as Saul is walking out, we know that he won't speak up. We know this won't be the case. It's interesting. It says that he comes out to greet Samuel. And you read that and you go, okay, he's going to come out and say hello. In the Hebrew, this idea of greeting Samuel is literally to bless him. Again, assuming the role of a priest. It says that Saul comes out to bless Samuel. In other words, if I'm going to step into this role as priest, if I'm going to offer the sacrifice, I might as well go the whole way and do the blessings as well. I think he's trying to prove to himself and prove to Samuel, it's okay. I stepped into this role as priest. I'm going to do all of the parts of it. Let me bless you as well. And Samuel stops him before he can even speak with this accusation and an opportunity. "What have you done? Here's your opportunity. Here's your chance. Tell me what you've done." Does Saul take the opportunity? Does he say that he's done the wrong thing? No, he just makes a long list of excuses. He says, well, Samuel, the people were leaving. The army was scattering. I had to do something. And really, Samuel, it's all your fault. Samuel, you didn't show up at exactly noon, so I had to do something. It's kind of your fault. And the Philistines, they were almost here. This massive army was almost here, so I had to do something. Well, and I needed to convince God. I needed to get God to like me and smile on me and help me. I had to convince God to help us. And so I had to do something. And, well, I had to do something, anything. And so I felt compelled to make the offering. I just had to do this. It was the only choice available to me. Samuel, it was the people. It was you, Samuel. It was the enemy. It was God's blessing. I had to do something. I had to do anything. So it's okay that I ignore God's word. It's okay that I acted on my own. But it wasn't okay. If Saul had simply pulled the emergency brake and taken a step back, simply waited a little bit longer, it would have been a much different story. Ironically, at least to me, I think it's ironic, Samuel's last words, what we looked at last week, his last words to the nation were about what? Standing still. Last week, if you were here, Samuel gave this transition speech, and three different times in his speech, he talks about stand still before God. Just stand still and listen to God. If Saul had simply stood still in trust, it would have been a much, much different story. But as we said last week, standing still is not easy. And I don't know that we can fault Saul too much. I think most of us, many of us, probably would have done the same thing. In our panic, in our concern, we would have done something, anything to try to fix the problem. But just because we would have acted in panic perhaps as well doesn't stop it from being wrong and doesn't stop this from being a big deal. Verse 13, Samuel said, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Samuel looks at Saul after he makes his long list of excuses and says, "You have acted foolishly." This is not foolish as in you did a stupid thing. And biblically speaking, foolish is this idea of morally and spiritually lacking. Saul, you lack in your relationship with God. You lack in your morals. You lack as a leader. You lack. You flat out ignored God's command. You flat out ignored who you are and what your role is as king. And because of this, you will lose the crown. Your family will not reign forever. Now notice, there's no immediate impeachment. He doesn't say, that's it, you're no longer king as of today. Saul will actually reign as king for the next 20 years. There's this open door for confession. There's a continuing opportunity for repentance. Saul is told his kingdom is on borrowed time. Samuel leaves the scene. And then we see just how bad things really were. He counts his men. There are 600 of them left. Who remembers how many were there at the beginning? 3,000. I'll help you out. 3,000. There were 3,000 a week ago. Now there are 600. You go, I kind of do feel bad for Saul. He lost a massive part of his army. He's in a really tough spot. But he didn't trust in God. He didn't follow God's word. Following God, trusting God, is always the way to go. Pulling that emergency brake, pausing, listening to what God has to say. It's what Saul should have done. It's what we need to practice doing. But here's the big question that I have, and maybe you've had this question. The bottom line of this story is that Saul, the king, loses the kingdom, loses the crown for his family because he has sinned. But doesn't David, the next king, also sin without the same consequence? And I have to ask, what's going on here? What do we need to see between these two kings? Where's the difference and what does it mean for us? While he's not named here, David is referenced because David is the man after God's own heart. He will be the next king and he will also sin. King David, as you might know, will see a pretty lady taking a bath. He invites her over for a late night party. He gets her pregnant. He tries to hide it. And when he can't, he then kills her husband. So to be clear, Saul makes an offering, a sacrifice to God. David commits adultery with a married woman and then kills a man to cover it up. Saul makes an offering. David commits adultery and murder. Which one seems like a bigger deal? Which one of the two should lose the throne? And it's backwards of what I would say. We have to ask, what are we missing here? There's something I think we need to learn. Saul makes an offering and he loses the kingdom. David commits adultery and murder and he does not. It all seems to come down to being a person after God's heart. David is known throughout Scripture as a man after God's own heart. Even when David is king and he is sitting on the throne, he always is acknowledging God as the true king. He says, I'm on the throne, but really I'm not on the throne. God is on the throne. I look to God. God is my king, and I'm just filling in as the earthly king, as a representative. But on the other hand, Saul seems to be a man after Israel's own heart. Saul wants the nation to look at him. Saul wants everyone to look how great he is. He takes all the credit. He takes the credit for the initial victory over the Philistines. We see him struggling when the nation is rallying for war and Samuel has not come. And everyone's going, well, Saul, you're the king. Why can't you fix this? Saul, why can't you fix this? And so he steps over the line because he says, I am king. Clearly, I can fix this. Saul cannot humble himself before God. He can't confess here, I've messed up, God. Instead, he makes excuses why he was in the right, even though he knows he's crossed the line. David, on the other hand, has a completely different response when confronted with sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, a prophet by the name of Nathan comes to David and confronts him. He gives him a story about a stolen lamb. There's a rich man who's got lots of sheep, and there's a poor man with one little lamb. The rich man steals the poor man's sheep. And David is outraged, and he says, that man, that rich man deserves to die. And Nathan says, well, that man is you. And David immediately recognizes his sin. He immediately confesses his sin. The statement he makes is, I have sinned against the Lord. There's no question here. He's, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. There's no excuses. There's just confession. David takes the offered opportunity to turn back to God. Now, there are still consequences for his sin. If you know David's story, it's a pretty tough situation. God says the sword will never depart from your family. Your family will be constantly infighting. We see that. But even in the consequences, David seeks God's forgiveness. David takes accountability. David acknowledges that he has sinned. These are things that Saul never, ever does. David sins in weakness and disobedience, but then he admits it and he turns to God. Saul sins in pride and disobedience, and then he tries to make excuses. Only one of these guys recognized God as the true king. David says, God, you are king. I have ignored your word. I have messed up. Saul says, I am king, God. I can step over any line I want to step over. For both David and Saul, someone really needed to pull the emergency brake for them. Someone could have really given them the opportunity to step back and rethink their actions before acting. And yet no one did, because they were king, and who's going to stop the king? Who would question them? But when David messes up, when he sins, he confesses before God. He admits what he has done. He takes responsibility. Saul never confesses a sin, but makes excuses why he's okay. David takes God's gift of an opportunity to repent. Saul ignores the gift of opportunity to confess. And Saul will actually get another chance. Over the next few weeks, the story continues. God will offer Saul another opportunity to repent, to confess, to follow his word, and he still will miss it. So the real questions that we need to be asking ourselves today as we look at this story, it's not just look at Saul, he loses the kingdom, but what do I need to ask myself? I think the questions are, what do I do when I find myself in sin? How do I respond when I realize that I have wandered away from God's plan? When I come to the realization that I'm not living the way God wants me to live, when I'm not doing the things God wants me to do, when I'm ignoring God's word, what do I do? How do I respond? Do I respond with excuses? Do I try to justify why what I'm doing is okay? Well, you see, I know scripture says I shouldn't do this, but it's okay because of my particular situation. My circumstances are different. Do I try to make excuses and justify what I'm doing? Or do I pull the emergency brake in life, fall on my knees before God and say, God, you are my king. Your word is my law. Do I acknowledge, God, I am walking in weakness. I faltered in my loyalty to you, but I want to take the opportunity that you are giving to turn back. God gives us these opportunities to say, I know you're walking away from me. Here's a chance to turn back. Here's a chance to look at me, to repent, to confess. From a worldly perspective, from an outside perspective, David messes up a ton more than Saul. Again, Saul makes an offering. He's being religious. David commits adultery and murder. From a worldly perspective, David has messed up a ton more than Saul. Yet Saul is held much more accountable and receives a harsher punishment. Why? Because of his heart. It's how he responds to God. So we have to ask, where is my heart this morning? Where is your heart this morning? Are you putting God on the throne? Are you saying, God, you are in control. Your word is my law. Whatever you say, that is what I must do. Are you putting God on the throne even in moments of confession? Say, God, you are on the throne. Here are the ways that I have messed up. God, I want to live by your way, even though it's harder sometimes. Or is your heart in a different place? Is your heart saying, no, you are on the throne of your own life. You are in control. You can do whatever you want. Just look for justification. Here's why what you did is okay. It's okay. This is the difference between David and Saul. And it amazes me how God responds to both of them. Who are you more like this morning? Where is your heart? Do you have a heart of Saul, or do you have a heart of David? My hope and prayer is that today we will be found to be more like David. that we would seek God's heart, that we would look to God's word, that we would put him first in our lives. And in those moments where we realize that we have faltered, that we would simply turn to God and say, I messed up, God. God, I want to put you first. I want to put you on the throne because you are God, you are king, and I am not. God, this morning we pray before you as we look at this story, a story that oftentimes can be conflicting for us, a story that seems like nothing bad has really happened as Saul tries to offer you a sacrifice. And yet the underlying issue is he ignores your word. The underlying issue is that he never admits he's done wrong. And we look at David and we see a man who really, really messes up and yet comes before you in repentance. God, would you come into our lives this morning, come into our hearts and speak to us. Soften our hearts to come humbly before you, to admit when we've faltered, to admit when we've sinned, and to put you first in all that we do and say. God, give us the heart of David to seek you above all others. Amen. It's interesting to me